to our guests, that chime is how we've learned to try to quiet down and get ready. And if you can't tell, we've been very well trained by it, actually. It just helps us to transition. So glad you're with us today. My name is Paul Buckley, one of the pastors here. And we are in a series in the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 17. And we'll project the verses on the screen for you. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, follow along. I think we're out of the journals, but we do love to provide journals for people, too, to actually take notes and keep that for your lifetime, actually, God willing. So we are in chapter 17, and the title today is Don't Hear What I'm Not Saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I know it's a bit of a cliche, but it's a very helpful statement. Because so many times in life, we can run into trouble when we hear what someone's not saying. When we assume or intuit, perhaps, some other meaning other than what they're saying. It's a major cause, actually, of interpersonal conflict, in my observations. For me, at times, as a husband, not listening well, but also as a pastor, watching people misunderstanding each other. It's also a major reason for spiritual disease and even heresy when we hear what is not being said. Sometimes large segments of the church hear what the Bible is not saying and run with it. Those who think that God is ungracious and unkind hear what the Bible is saying when they encounter the truth of his holiness and his perfection, but then run in a direction thinking he's somehow unkind. The other side of it, too, there are those who think God is a big Santa Claus who's only there for our comfort and affirmation because they hear God talk about his wonderful love and grace, but then hear something that's not being said necessarily in that context. It's a problem with legalism, right? There are those who hear the law of God, and they think that it's the source and focus of spirituality. But the other side, those who are libertine, hear about the grace of God and think it doesn't really matter much whether you obey him or not. Well, our chapter today is a correction to those who perhaps are hearing what God's not saying from our previous chapters, chapters 15 and others as well. We have encountered the shocking reality of God's grace, his amazingly gracious promise and provision for a man whom we're learning is a sinful man, right? And who stumbles quite a bit and very seriously, yet God's promise is sure and it's based on his grace, not by the works of Abraham. We're learning through this and, of course, through the rest of the Bible that salvation, that righteousness before God, right relationship with God is through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and ultimately in Christ alone. So we're learning this truth. We're hearing it over and over again, and we need to hear it. Indeed, we need to hear it over and over again, but we can make a mistake, the mistake of libertine, thinking that our response to God really doesn't matter much. And our chapter today will help correct that, help set the context, and maybe create some tension for us, but I think properly understood, a healthy tension between the reality of God's unconditional grace and the response that we're called to, the obligations we have in light of that. So let's pray, and we'll read God's word and learn these important truths. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the wonder of who you are and knowing you. Thank you that this chapter, chapter 17, is given to us that we might understand alongside with chapter 15 and others what it's like to know you, to walk with you. So teach us together as your people, teach us as individuals today about you and about walking with you, and lead us in your everlasting ways, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. God's word in Genesis 17. We're going to dig into this chapter and learn about God's ways. We're going to learn about his covenant with Abraham. We're going to learn about the covenant of grace that really is behind this covenant with Abraham, this covenant that God makes with his people ultimately through Christ. And we're going to learn about these two aspects of the covenant with Abraham and the covenant of grace, that God makes gracious and sure promises to his people, covenant promises. And God calls us to response, necessary response, our covenant response. So those are the two topics, the two subsections in this message, covenant promise and covenant response. So let's start. Verse 1, we've learned as we start here that some time has passed since our last chapter, chapter 16. It's about 13 years. Ishmael is growing up, and he's actually coming to manhood. And so it's a natural point to address again the issue of who is the heir. Is it Ishmael? Is it someone else? And so God appears to Abraham. This is at least the third time God appears to him in a supernatural, profound way, either actually physically present or you're speaking to him. This appears to be the first time since the debacle, really, with Ishmael we learned about the other week. God's first words to Abram are, I am God Almighty. And then he says to him, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and I may multiply you greatly. This may seem confusing because we were in chapter 15 earlier, and we learned about this gracious covenant that God made. God alone walks between the animal parts, right? So an official covenant is made. The animals are cut in two. There's an agreement made, and then Abram falls into a deep sleep, and God walks himself through those animal parts down the aisle. By the way, that's where a traditional Western wedding comes from. Walking the aisle is about making covenant together. That's what God does. God does it by himself, and God does it graciously. It's as he's making that covenant, we're very aware that the covenant is grounded on God's faithfulness, not Abraham's. And so we learned about that important lesson of grace, God's faithfulness, that we depend on him. But here we have God saying, I will make my covenant between me and you. Walk before me and be blameless. And so what's going on? What's the connection between chapter 17 and chapter 15? How do these things work out? Well, I'm going to get to that, so hang on. What I first want to talk about is the clarity here, the profound promises that are reiterated here. God once again speaks to Abraham of his promises, these effusive blessings that he intends for Abraham, that he intends to multiply Abraham greatly. Abraham has no heir, no natural heir. And God tells him he's going to multiply him. He's going to multiply him really to infinity, really, as far as he's concerned. There are going to be countless descendants that will come from this one man who's not able to have children at this point. God's going to give him descendants greater than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. He says that again and again throughout here. He and Sarah are going to have countless descendants. They are going to become nations, really. And the word in Scripture for nations is not the geopolitical word that we think of, like countries, particular countries, but peoples, ethno-linguistic groups, ethnic groups. So from him will come nations, all these different peoples. God changes Abraham's name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. So he's reiterating to Abraham, through the changing of his name, that you are going to be blessed. There's going to be so many descendants from you. And of course, he does the same with Sarai. Her name becomes Sarah to mark that promise and to mark the inclusion in this wonderful covenant. From her will come nations and kings. He tells Abraham that he's going to be fruitful, but he doesn't just say fruitful. He says exceedingly fruitful. It's a superlative. He's going to be exceedingly fruitful. Not just fruitful, but amazingly, incredibly fruitful. I was thinking about this word, and I thought of, I don't know if you guys have ever seen pictures of the vegetables from Alaska that come in the summertime. I first saw this from, my parents went on a cruise there years ago, and they actually got to see these vegetables. So there's a valley near Anchorage, and there's summer, it's sunny all the time, right? Because the sun doesn't set. So you get like, I think it's about 20 hours of direct sunlight they get during the summer. It's a warmer area, so it's very fertile. So they have, I think it's 100 days of growing, but it's like really 200 days of growing. And everything grows really big. So those are actual pictures. I verified them. They're not Photoshop fakes. Those are real pictures. That's a cabbage. It's gigantic. And a zucchini. I tried to find the picture of the carrot. The actual Alaska State Fair carrot record is 5 feet 11 inches in length. I think it's 65 or 85 pounds. So the best is that carrot, which is a pretty big one, but imagine giant carrots. So that's exceedingly fruitful. That's exceedingly fruitful. That's what God's saying to Abraham. Abraham, you may not feel very fruitful, but I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. You're going to bear fruit in great ways. Kings are going to come from you. Kings of nations, and we know the history of Israel, of course, the kings of Israel, but kings of other nations. And ultimately, the King of Kings is to come from Abraham. It goes on in verse 7. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. So the blessings are just, they're piling up. They're amazing. Everlasting covenant. And he says he's going to give the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. These are amazing promises to a man who, at this point, does not possess these things. They're great promises. They're from the faithful God who can do it and has demonstrated, certainly, to Abraham already that he has full power to do what he promises. And Abraham has seen that, and we've read the story. God's been at work. But the very part, the very best part of all these promises is not the land, not the descendants, though that's wonderful. But God promises to give Abraham himself. That's the greatest part, to be your God and the God of your descendants. To be your God, to be the only true God, to be a God for you, a God who gives all these other things, but a God who gives his very self for you. This covenant is not just about commodities. It's about God giving himself to Abraham and Abraham giving himself to God. That's what this covenant is about. That's the very best thing. I think of the old fable of the genie in the bottle, giving you three wishes, right? And you as a kid, I'm sure, like most kids, when you heard that, thought, well, my first wish would be to have more wishes, right? But wouldn't you, the best first wish actually to be to possess the genie himself? My wish, genie, is that you would always belong to me. It's a fable, right? But it, certainly that's smart wishing according to the fable. But what if the genie were not just a myth, but real? And what if the genie were not just a genie, but a being that was perfectly good, perfectly wise, infinitely powerful, who loved you from beginning, before time began, loved you that much, who not only would give you three wishes, but really everything that was truly good for you, and who would want to use you to bless others? Of course, you know, at this point, there is something better than this genie. It's God himself. And it's not a myth. And the promise to Abraham was for this God, who has all these qualities and more, to be given to Abraham. And we know, ultimately, that is fulfilled in the new covenant, the covenant of grace that has been provided by God himself for all, to really fulfill all these promises. All these audacious promises have as their source and destination the new covenant, the covenant of grace in Jesus, the fulfillment of that covenant. Jesus is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, through whom the countless number are included in the family of faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Revelation 7 gives us a picture of this countless number. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus has come as the faithful, the only faithful covenant keeper, who fulfills all righteousness required of mankind, as the ultimate covenant himself. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. This is God speaking to the Son. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Christ himself is the ultimate covenant, fulfilling all these things, giving himself for us in sacrifice on the cross. Because the reality is that we are not worthy of the covenant. We would not keep the covenant ourselves. And so he keeps it for us by fulfilling all righteousness and then paying the penalty for our sin as humans before God on the cross, dying in our place, becoming a curse for us, offering himself to us. And this covenant of grace, this ultimate covenant, the new covenant, is a covenant we receive through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has done it. And he offers us himself wholly on the cross. And he offers us himself in all of life. And so we turn, of course, in light of that truth, from our sins and our self-efforts to trust in him and to receive that good news. And the wonderful truth is that moment of belief, all those things are yours now. All the promises are yes and amen. There's forgiveness for sins. There's God giving himself to you forever. It's a wonderful, amazing truth that God would do this. This is the nature of our God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He's given himself to us to pay for our sins, that we might be counted righteous and eventually made righteous in Christ. This is why these truths are why we can say John 3:16 and what it means and understand what it means. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Paul prays in Ephesians that we would get what this means. The prayers of Paul are so often about us understanding. So in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, prays verse 18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." All these things promised to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ and are ours through faith. We are heirs along with Abraham of these things in Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, "Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We belong to him. He belongs to us. We are fellow heirs." So all these effusive, audacious promises to Abraham are ours through Christ. And more gloriously so, for we know the fullness of that, and we have all these things in Christ. What would it feel like to be an heir of a rich and powerful person? What would it be like to be a Rockefeller or a Walton or one of the Windsors? We make up fairy tales about such things, don't we? The adopted person into the family. Well, the reality is we belong to the family of God. We are exceedingly wealthy. We are part of the family of the faith of Abraham. Our elder brother Jesus has conquered and risen. And through him, there are many sons and daughters. We are sons and daughters. We are kings and queens under him. Do you think of yourself that way? You are, depending on where you live, but let's just say if you live here in Lower Bradford, this is Lower Bradford, you are the Duke or Duchess of Lower Bradford, part of the royal family. By the way, this is more than a metaphor because it's a reality, and your job actually is to rule and represent the King of Kings where you are. You're to be a blessing where you are. You are to be, in many ways, the Duke or Duchess of wherever you are among your neighbors and friends and to the nation. This is who we are. This is the result of these promises made to Abraham. This is the result, the fulfillment of what we're reading in chapter 17. It's for you, brother or sister, today, where you are and what you do. This is the reality that you live in, whether or not you're aware of it. And that's why Paul prays that you would be aware of it. Because as you believe, so you will live. And as you know this to be true, you will act accordingly. And that leads us to the second part. Topic of covenant response. Sorry if you were still struggling with what was in verses 1 and 2 and had to wait till now, but I'm going to talk about how these things connect now in covenant response. As we look at it, it can be perplexing, right? God says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." It's a condition of the covenant, right? That I may, in order that I might make covenant. So, what is going on? How do we understand this? God calls Abraham to walk in relationship with him and to be blameless. And the covenant is conditioned on this in some way. In some way it operates as a condition of the covenant. So this is where we'll work through this and think about it. But he indeed calls Abraham to walk with him. So to have a relationship with him, an ongoing relationship with him, that part I think we get that, okay. Have a relationship with God, part of the covenant, of course, right? But he says, be blameless. What does that mean? Does that mean that a condition of the covenant is Abraham's perfect behavior? Well, blameless in Scripture doesn't mean perfect behavior. It means a lifestyle of being free from hypocrisy, free from living a double life, living a life of relative integrity, not perfection. No one in Scripture but Jesus is perfect, and yet many are called blameless. They're blameless because they realize that they can run, but they can't hide. They need God. They need Jesus. And so when they fail, and fail they will, they return. They run back. They don't continue. They don't develop a second lifestyle, a hidden lifestyle. They repent and come back. It's a lifestyle of living with the Lord. John, in 1 John, I think, puts it very well. He says this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's not a blameless lie. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. Yes, we still sin. Even in the light, we're going to struggle. We may wander off into the darkness momentarily, but we come back to the light. We come back to Christ. We find our forgiveness in him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us always and each time. That's what a blameless life is, and that's what God is saying to Abraham, not being perfect. We know Abraham's not perfect, right? We've seen it, and really every character in Scripture shows the same, and every character in history, and every character in this church, to some degree, we all demonstrate the same reality. But being blameless is coming back and a life of that sort of integrity of I come back, I don't stay in darkness. And I would want to just say to anybody who's struggling in the darkness, we understand, we know what it's like to do that. Don't define yourself by the darkness. Come back to the light that we might walk together and learn together how to stay in the light, depend on Jesus, to walk in this way that Scripture calls being blameless. So God's calling Abraham to walk in that sort of integrity, and he holds it as a condition of the covenant, that I may make my covenant with you. God has already made covenant, though, with Abraham in chapter 15, right? We saw that. But that covenant has proper responses that God's calling to. There's a response to that pre-existing covenant. And so that's what God is saying, in a sense that not that the covenant has been made at all, but I want to walk in this covenant with you. And if we're going to have this covenant that we establish in 15, there are covenant responses that I'm calling you to that flow from this covenant of grace. And so he's very explicit here. We read about it. He says to walk and to be blameless, to walk with me and be blameless. And then he emphasizes being circumcised, that every male in his household and all the descendants as well that would follow in this covenant must be circumcised. And then Genesis 17:14 says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so God, in the covenant with Abraham, is calling them to this covenant response of circumcision, this mark on their body of a physical sign of the deep relationship they have with God. And they're all to have this mark. To have this mark and to not have it, it is a violation of the covenant. It's rebellion against the covenant, against God. So, again, how does this work? How can there be grace? Unconditional grace, right, offered to Abraham. He's not walking between the parts. God is. And yet a condition in this covenant. How does that work together? How does that function? It's very clear, by the way, that the covenant with Abraham is of grace. Paul actually cites that, right, in Romans chapter 4. We've seen that perhaps before. He says, what does Scripture say? He's trying to point out to the Romans that it's of grace. So he says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's very clear. No debate. So what's going on here? How do these fit together? How does this function? Well, let me tell you, maybe to your initial consternation, that this is no different than what we see in the New Testament. The New Testament has many conditions that are connected to the covenant of grace in Christ, the new covenant. Colossians 1. It says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." A condition of being in the covenant is faith, continuing in faith. And then John says in 1 John 2, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him must walk in the same way in which he walked." There needs to be a lifestyle of Christ-likeness. James, of course we're going to go to James on this. James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." These are necessary conditions of the covenant. Now, they are not preconditions. They are subsequent conditions. And that's really how we understand this properly. They're not preconditioned. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but it's not a grace and faith that is alone. There's results that flow from this reality, from this encounter with God. If it's a genuine encounter with God, these things follow. And they are part of relating to God properly because of who he is and that he has given himself to us. So we give ourselves to him. That follows. They're connected. They go together. And so the call to live a blameless life is simply a call to live consistently with being in the covenant. You belong to God. So why would you spend all your life in the darkness? You are going to come into the light because you belong to him. And faith in his gracious promises will lead to proper behavior. It always does. What you believe in will dictate what you do. It's actually what's behind doing the wrong thing. It's the same formula. Because when you do the wrong thing, you're believing a false promise. You're believing something that's false and untrue, or partially true. And you believe it, and therefore you're acting on that. You're following that thing, hoping somehow to get that false promise realized in your life. That's what sin is. And so where you place your faith will always lead you to what you do. And when you put your faith in Christ, there will be this fruit. It won't be perfect. You'll struggle at times, but there will be this moving towards obedience in substantial ways. Even faith itself is ultimately an obedience that he grants us by faith, by grace. And the new covenant, these things are actually intensified and fulfilled. And the wonderful thing about the new covenant is we have every reason to follow through on our covenant obligations because his promises have been experienced by us in a more profound way than Abraham ever did. We have the new birth as believers. We are new creations. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It's actually the reason that we came to believe. Titus 3 says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. No preconditions there. But according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came into us at that moment as we heard and as we were believing he had already been working in us to create a new life and faith from that. So verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Therefore, Jesus says in John 3, this reality, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't see it, you can't get it, you can't understand it, you can't receive it, unless there's already been a work by the Holy Spirit in you. And that's the heritage of the New Testament believer. You have new life in you,
And the Spirit of God actually writes the law of God on our heart. It's not just in the book. It's on your heart. Ezekiel 36, the promise here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This new life in the spirit, now the law is written on our hearts. Our hearts are circumcised now in him, permanently. And we have the Spirit producing fruit. So Paul, in his call to the Galatians to not live in legalism, but to live in this new life, tells them to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In this wonderful covenant of grace, of which the covenant with Abraham is a foreshadowing. It's, in a sense, part of that, but not the fullness of it. In this wonderful covenant of grace in Christ, we are called to covenant responses that are very real, but flow from all that we have in Christ. Flow from this new life. Flow they must. It's a sign that you are in the covenant, that you are walking in these things and learning to stay in the light and run away from darkness. We are called to be blameless. It's used over and over again in the New Testament. There are actually over 1,000 New Testament commands that don't flow from your strength, but the strength of God in you, the fact that he has loved you and given you new life. So Paul can say in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're called to be blameless in this way. We're called to stand out. And this is not merely being blameless because we're counted righteous in Christ. This is actually blameless in your behavior. That's what Paul's talking about. Because of this new life in you. I hope the title of the message makes more sense at this point. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I hope you understand. It is an understandable mistake in light of the amazing grace of God and all these promises to somehow think that our response is not that important. But where there is grace in God's people, there is new life marked by faith and obedience. God is both amazingly gracious but holy. Good. And he cares about genuine results in your life and in, if you're married, in your marriage or family or the workplace. He wants to cause you to represent him as a king or queen, the Duke or Duchess of Lower Bradford. He wants to use you. He wants to put his goodness, grace, and rightness on display. So as I conclude, let me ask you, is there some way you can respond to the wonderful covenant of grace, obedience, a step of faith, a step of obedience? Maybe it's to give yourself to the life and mission of a local church, this one or another good church. Many of you are doing this. This is one of the prime ways we respond to the covenant of grace, is join with and become a member of a local church and walk with God's people and be on mission together. Maybe it's a step of obedience for you is to start praying and reading your Bible in the morning. Now, you are not saved by reading your Bible in the morning. But because you are saved by grace, you should read your Bible in the morning or in the evening or at some point and pray. Maybe that's your step. Maybe your step is to no longer tolerate the ongoing conflict you have with someone else who also belongs. Gospel is our peace. So we should never be satisfied not to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. Maybe the step of obedience for you is to do that impossible thing of actually talking with your neighbor about the good news of Jesus. Or maybe God's calling you to go to the nations. That's what he wants you to do in response to this wonderful covenant of grace. I leave that to the Holy Spirit and you. I encourage you right now just to take a minute. In light of all that he's done for you in Jesus, just say, I'm yours. How can I respond to you today? Let's do that, and then Pastor Toby will come up and transition us.